Okay, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Let's just do a real quick review. We were off last week. Went in our study, so it'll probably be good for us to come back and kind of do a quick review of where we were. Oops. Philippians chapter 1. The 2 weeks prior, what we did was we got through first 11 verses here in Philippians chapter 1, looking at how Paul is trying to encourage these saints. If you remember the overall context, this is the church has some sort of a division or a split that's going on. The group's staying together, but you have people that aren't interested in serving one another. And so in these opening verses, Paul encourages them by telling them that he's confident that God's going to finish the work that's begun in them. And then he even cited a proof of that. He says, I even have proof. There's a good reason for me to have this confidence. And that proof was that you people have been partakers, that you people have actually shared. You people have helped meet my need, and you've shared in the accomplishing of this task. And Paul says, that's an encouragement to me to see that it's taking place. Not only do I know the fact, not only was Paul confident that God was doing it, but he actually could see evidence of it happening in their lives at that point. And verses 9 and 10, was that Paul then indicated that his request, or when he was worshiping God, one of the things that he made a request for was that those believers would be increasing, abounding, growing in their love. And what he wanted, if you remember in verse 10, was that they might increase in full experiential knowledge and in, last word, their keen discernment. To prove, verse 10, things that were differing, things that were better, so that they might actually be sincere and not stumbling in the day of Christ Jesus. In simple terms, as we said, what Paul was telling them is, you're loving, and I want you to grow in love even more, and I want you to find out, to exercise discernment, to find out that, you know, sometimes there are even better ways to love. When you first are saved, you love like this, but after a while, you learn that there's other ways to love. Okay? And things change. Things change. I think of this regularly when I think of Ed and Ruth Cochran down here. You know, when you're a newlywed, you have a love relationship different than they do. When you're at the stage right now, we're talking to that a couple weeks ago. The level of love that he has to show for his wife and taking care of her now, when life's not so easy. And she doesn't always even remember him clearly. She's not always for sure who this man is that's taking care of her in the house. That's a whole different degree of love, isn't it? And so this was, I'm just giving that just purely as an illustration that love changes. Love changes over time. It grows, and that's what Paul wants for them, is to realize that their love can grow. They can develop a keener, greater discernment in the way that they're living. And that brings us down to verse 12, and Paul says, and this is going to be very important, because what he's going to do in these following verses that we're going to look at tonight, Paul is going to use himself as an example of how they could learn to serve one another. And they could do it by learning to have a proper attitude towards other saints in the church. And this would be the way they do it. Verse 12, I want you to know, or I've determined for you to know, brothers, that the things that have happened to me have happened for the advancement of the gospel, so that my bonds have come to be made plainly visible in Christ. Now, I want to point something out here before we move any further in verse 13. He says, my bonds are manifest in Christ, and then he uses the word have become. So in the Greek, the order is, my bonds, or the bonds of me, are made plainly visible. That's not a verb, that's an adjective describing the bonds. My plainly visible bonds in Christ have come to be. Now what he's indicating here is, well, let's finish reading verse 13 and then we'll explain it. In the whole of the praetorium were the elite guard. If you remember, Paul's not being held in a prison. Paul is on house guard, house watch. He is staying home. He has a hired house. He's chained to a guard. They don't send just any kind of a guard out there to take care of prisoners like this. They would send one of these praetorian, these elite guard. And so those were the people that Paul was chained to living in this hired house. And he probably had, and I don't know how it worked, if he had one that they, if they changed in a shift like we have today, so maybe they had three shifts a day, or maybe he had one a day, and then they switched every day. We don't know exactly how they did it, but certainly there were rotating guards. He wasn't chained to the same guard day after day, but probably had some of the same guards continuing coming and going chained to him. And he says that those chains have become manifest to those of the praetorian and to all the rest. Now, what I want you to see when he says all the rest, if you turn over to chapter 4 here in Philippians and look at a statement Paul makes here at the end of this letter. 4:21, Paul says, you greet all of the saints in Christ Jesus. You greet all of the saints in Christ Jesus, and the brothers that are with me, they greet you. Verse 22 now. And all the saints, especially the ones of Caesar's household, greet you. So, at verse 21, there are brothers, but then he says there's the saints, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, when I was growing up as a kid and I'd see that Caesar's household, I was thinking, oh, some of Caesar's family got saved. But you've got to keep in mind that in the Roman world, your household was consisted of all the people that were, in other words, we use this illustration. I don't remember what Bible study we were in, but I used it at Ben recently. Everybody that works for Ben, if you would have been in the Roman world, all would have been considered part of his household. That's the way they used the world. The word. You were considered, if you ran a business like that, you were considered responsible for all those people. And while you wouldn't consider them equal to your children, they weren't different than your children. Paul even uses that example in Galatians 4, that a child, while he's heir of everything, yet while he's still a child, like Edward and Shelley's kids over here, while they're that age, even though they might be heir of everything, if they had slaves, they wouldn't be any different than the slaves. They were part of your household. It was just a different society. That's all it is, like it or not. So when he's talking about Caesar's household, the praetorian would have fallen under that umbrella, as well as other Roman officials that would have been working under Caesar, working for Caesar, working in the Roman government there. They would have fallen under that umbrella. So it's these people that have connections in the Roman government. Some of these people have come to be saved. They're saints. Everybody sees that, right? Any questions? Now you go back to chapter 1, keeping this in mind, since we've read ahead and now we come back. The Philippians have to wait and get to that when they're reading the letter, but we're jumping ahead just to kind of tie some things together for us. That Paul's saying in verse 13 that my bonds have become manifest in all the praetorian and to all the rest. Well, of course they're manifest. He's chained to these guys. They see his chains. But see, that's where you're missing the point. If that's all you think is just the physical chain he's chained in. He's talking about the chains that exist in Christ. How does Paul call himself? You keep your finger here. Turn over to Ephesians 3 for a second. Does anybody know what Paul calls himself in Ephesians 3:1? Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Roman government. No, he says, I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul lived his life in such a way that even while he was writing Ephesians and he was a prisoner of the Roman government, Paul considered himself to be a prisoner of Christ. So likewise, if you go back to Philippians chapter 1 and you look at verse 13, what Paul's saying is that my bonds, I'm in chains. When we read the word bonds there, we're talking about chains. My chains, Paul says in Philippians 1:13, are manifest in Christ. In other words, those individuals that were chained to Paul watching him eventually saw Paul as being a prisoner of Christ, not a prisoner of the Roman government. And it made an impression on them. And I'm sure that has a large part of how those people came to salvation. how God used that in their life. And you can see what Paul's getting at. Paul's saying, you know what? I can be in an adverse circumstance, but I can live above my chain. I can so operate in my position in Christ that this physical chain actually becomes something that's related to who I am in Christ. We tell you this all the time, don't we? How important it is for you to understand who you are as a believer in Christ and relate to it. But I don't think you can find probably a better example than this one right here, that Paul, being a Roman prisoner with a chain, could live in Christ in such a way that it made a difference in the way he related it. He didn't mope. I'm sure these guys had probably been chained to other guys like Paul that had been drug off to Rome and had been put in a hired house like this, chained to a guard, and they'd seen the way they reacted. They'd seen the way they responded being under a house arrest. Now they watch Paul and they see that Paul relates to this whole thing very differently because he related to it as one in Christ. So then Paul is, now what he's getting at is, in verse 12, the first thing he starts off, because most of you think about, boy, being in prison, being in chains. Oh, what? Boy, that would be horrible. That'd be a bummer. Well, I'm sure Paul didn't appreciate it in the strictest sense of going, all right, I get to be in chains. But at the same time, he could appreciate it in terms of what God was accomplishing through him. And Paul looked at it in verse 12 by saying, you know, it's actually happened for the advancement of the gospel. The point Paul is making here for the Philippians is, you know, there's other ways of looking at things other than just how it affects you. You can also look at it in terms of how it affects what God has for you to do. Verse 14, and most of the brothers in the Lord have become confident with regard to my bonds, or in light of my bonds, and they are more daring to fearlessly speak the word. In other words, these brothers are looking at Paul going, man, if he can live like that being in chains, if he can really continue to live like a Christian in chains, why should we, walking around free, be afraid to communicate the gospel? This is a real good encouragement and challenge for us. That sometimes we, as Christians, are reluctant to communicate the gospel for fear of what we think might happen. Here Paul actually was in chains and it wasn't stopping him, and he was going ahead and communicating the gospel. It didn't make any difference how it was affecting him, and it encouraged other Christians to do that. So Paul's looking at that going, you know what? These chains aren't so bad. Because it's helped other Christians to be more daring in communicating the gospel. Now again, what does that say? It's not all about Paul. It's sometimes about other people. And Paul's saying, you know what? If I have to be in chains to encourage other people to be more daring, that's fine. That's great. Verse 15. Now, or having become more confident, it's a perfect tense, so they have become more confident already.
What's that confidence for?
Well, some people aren't confident in giving in the gospel because they're kind of intimidated. They're kind of, they feel like they lack competence to communicate the gospel. So this confidence is assurance, like, I can do this. I can communicate the gospel. If Paul can be in chains and communicate the gospel and live like this, I walking about, I can do it. So that was the kind of confidence they had. Then he goes on in verse 15. Now this is where this whole thing takes a twist. Paul says, there are some that are doing it because of envy and strife, and some from good intentions. That is, that they're proclaiming Christ. Paul looks at these people, these brothers that have become more daring, these brothers that have become more confident by what Paul's doing, and Paul says, you know what? They're not all doing it for the right reason. There are some of them out there that actually have envy and strife. That envy and strife is against Paul, apparently, from what he's going to say, but some of them actually have good intentions and they proclaim Christ. Is it possible for a believer to do God's will with the wrong motives. Sure it is. Remember what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? You could carry out the spiritual gifts. Maybe you could speak with the tongues of men and angels. You don't have love. He says you're just noisy. That's all you are. And you could do something great, so you could have all knowledge. There was a spiritual gift of knowledge, but you don't have love. What that profit is that for? He goes through those things and demonstrates you could actually exercise your spiritual gift and do great things as a believer, but if you don't do it with love for your fellow saints, what is it? It's wood, hay, and stubble if you go back to chapter 3. Sure it is. So yeah, people can do it. And there are some people I've heard, because of the way they read this, they're going, well, these can't be believers. Believers would never do this. Well, Paul's saying some of them. These are the brothers from verse 14. Let's go on. Verse 16. On the one hand, some are doing it out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. That's one of the things Paul was doing in Rome. He was there to defend the gospel, to give an answer, to say this is what the gospel is and this is why we believe it. That's what a defense is. In the Greek, it's the word apologia. And all that word meant was an answer. He was going to tell them why we believe what we believe. And Paul says they know. These some that are doing it with good intentions, they're operating in verse 16 out of love because they know that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But on the other hand, in verse 17, but the others, they're doing it out of, they are preaching or they are announcing Christ out of selfish ambition. Do you have a question? Mrs. Holscher?
Would you read 16?
16? It says, on the one hand, those that are out of love or doing it out of love, knowing that I am set for an answer for the gospel.
What?
The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supporting.
I'm reading verse 16.
That's my 16 too. Okay.
Are you reading out of the King James in the margin?
Yeah.
Okay, so the majority text in the King James has this flipped from the critical text. The critical text in verse 16, let me get my other critical text. It's just a matter that in the Greek text, they've switched verses 16 and 17. They've flipped them around. The majority text has them the other way. So if you look in verse 17, you're going to end up you'll have the same words. So, no, that's all right. It's a good question to ask, because to line it up, since not everybody has the same Bible. So in verse 16, you have the ones that at the end of verse 15 are doing it out of good intentions. And they're doing it out of love. Verse 17, you have the other group. They're the ones, or if you have a majority text, then it would be the other way. This would be back in verse 16. Those that are doing it out of selfish ambition. That is, they're doing it for themselves. They're looking for what they get out of it. They announce Christ, and they're not doing it purely, but they're supposing. Now, that word supposing is a word meaning that they've subjectively judged this thing. They're thinking that by doing this, they're actually going to be able to raise up trouble, raise up pressure, the word for tribulation here that Paul uses. They're going to raise up this pressure to Paul's chains. In other words, these people are of the opinion that if they preach the gospel, they can cause more problem to Paul. Now, isn't that amazing to think that there'd be some Christians out there that would actually evangelize, communicate the gospel, purely for the point of causing trouble to Paul? But Paul says some of them were doing that. Paul says some of them were actually doing it out of selfish ambition, because they were envious of Paul, and they were hoping that by communicating the gospel, not that people would get saved, but that Paul's chains would be worse in some way. They might. I don't know exactly what fully the context was that they were doing. Right.
Why are they envious of Paul that
he has? He doesn't say why they're envious. But we do know for in some places that there were other believers that did have some envy of Paul for various reasons.
They're sharing the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Present tense.
Yeah, at this time, he says that some were doing this.
No.
He's so communicating the gospel, initial salvation here.
That yeah. Pressures his chains.
Well, because if they're going around, as Ben's saying, if they would go to Roman officials, but we don't know if they're doing that, but if they're going around saying this Paul that's held as a prisoner, this is what he's preaching here, and they're announcing this gospel, then that could put, they might be doing it hoping that people would get upset with Paul and perhaps lean and Paul might get in more trouble. They might not treat him so well. Maybe take him out of a hired house. What? Yeah. That's what we're saying. There are believers that are doing this.
Galatians 4:29, in the flesh versus spirit.
Yeah. Well, you've got competitiveness in 1 Corinthians. And when you go through the letter of 1 Corinthians, you've got believers that are competing with one another in there.
These believers are saying, this is what Paul is teaching, that you believe that Christ, the man, Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. That's what you believe and nothing else.
And they're doing that, but they're doing it not hoping to get people saved. Paul doesn't say that. They're doing it, he says, out of selfish ambition, and they're doing it thinking that they can actually cause problems to come to Paul, make Paul's problems worse. Now notice what he says in verse 8. Now, before we go on, I want you to think about this. What would your response be? If you were in Paul's shoes and you found out that you've got believers out there and these believers are doing two different things. They're both communicating the gospel, but some of them are doing it out of love. And by the way, are they doing it out of love for the unsaved people they're communicating it to? Is that what Paul said?
Yeah.
They were doing it out of love because they knew Paul was set for an answer or the defense of that gospel. So in other words, they were doing it out of love to Paul, trying to help. The other guys are communicating the gospel, not out of love for Paul, but just the opposite of love, out of envy and strife and selfish ambition. They're trying to cause Paul more problems. I don't know, but you know what? She said, why would they want to do that? And you know what? It's hard to figure out why carnal Christians do what they do. Carnal Christians aren't rational. Carnal Christians operate out of their soul.
It's okay that we don't get this.
Galatians 4:29.
Well, what the point is Christians, well, let's put it this way. You go back over to Corinth. Why would some people engage in a teaching ministry? Why would some believers engage in a teaching ministry in competition with other people?
They like people following.
But there were people that did it in Corinth. There were some people. There were some people that were engaged. Why would you prophesy? Because you're at odds with other people. But we don't know, but some of them were doing it in Corinth. So there's evidence that sometimes Christians do the things that they should do as Christians, they just do it with the wrong motive. What would your reaction to that be if that was happening to you? My reaction would be to tell the one group, shut up. Wouldn't that kind of be your gut reaction? But notice what Paul says here. In verse 18, what then? Only that in every place, whether by pretense. Now that word pretense literally means a covering, something that looks good out here, but it hides what's really going on. It's a cloak, some of your Bibles might say. A covering. You're trying to hide your real motives. Or in truth. Christ is announced. He's preached. In other words, Paul says, you know what? I don't care if they're doing it for the wrong motives. At least Christ is being preached. Even if there are carnal Christians out there preaching the gospel, Paul says at least the gospel is being preached. Now, here's the question. Why does Paul bring this up here? Because this is the problem in the church in Philippi. There are apparently some people in this church that are thinking they're not doing it right. Well, they're not doing it right. Well, I'm not doing anything until they get theirs straight, and I'm not doing it until they get it straight. And do you ever see that happen in churches? where you get Christians that say, you're not doing it the way I think you ought to be doing it, and you're not doing it the way I think you ought to be doing it. And so you have people and Christians that are in churches that fight because they want people to do it their way. And notice what Paul says here. It's his own example. You know what? Paul says, even in my own life, if they're doing it, I'm just happy that it's getting done. So Paul's using himself as a demonstration that at least the gospel's going out, and he's using himself as a demonstration. You know what? You can just be glad that these other people are doing something in the church instead of fussing that they're not doing it the way you want it done, that they don't have pure motives. You know what? If we waited for everybody that every Christian, just say the Christians that show up at our church on a Sunday, if we weren't going to do anything or let those people participate until everybody had the right motives, we'd never ever get anything done. Because how often do you think on a given Sunday that everybody at church has the right motives all the time? I'll be generous and I'll say on a given Sunday probably half of us at a given time might have the right motives. And then maybe the next week we all switch and the other half has the right motives and the half the week before didn't. I think I'm being generous. And I think it kind of moves too. You might have the right motives at one time during the church service and another time you might not. It fluctuates. But instead of sitting and beating other Christians up over it and being mad and saying you're not going to do anything with them anymore, Paul says you can just be glad that it's happening. And that's what Paul's saying. And notice what he goes on. He says, and in this, verse 18, at the end of verse 18, that is that Christ is being preached, Paul says, in this I rejoice, and I will, future tense, I will rejoice. You're going to rejoice that Christ is being preached even by people with bad motives? Paul says, yeah. Because I'm glad that they're doing something. I'd like them to do it with the right motive, sure. But at least they're doing it. Verse 19, for I know that all of this, that is his circumstances, are actually going to turn out. Now what he's saying is he's not talking about the preaching of the gospel. He's talking about his circumstances being in chains and everything that he's going through at this time. Paul's saying, I know that all of this is going to turn out unto my salvation. In other words, Paul at this point is confident that he's going to be released from prison. That's what he's getting at. Let's to paraphrase what Paul says. I know all my circumstances are going to change and I'm going to get released. That's a paraphrase of what he's saying here in the first part of verse 19. I know, I'm confident that all my circumstances are going to change and I'm going to be released. Number one, through your supplication. Now the reason he uses the word supplication here is, did the Philippians know exactly where Paul was at in his trial and the situations going on with Paul in Rome? Did they know everything at this time? No, they did not know everything at this time. Number two, did those Philippians know all of Paul's needs at that time? No, they didn't. So they're supplicating for Paul, not having full knowledge of everything that was going on with him then. So they asked. In fact, I think of this regularly when I'm communicating, not only for you people, but for other people that I know in different situations. I'm thankful regularly for supplication that I can go to God and I don't have to know everything. In fact, most of the time I don't know hardly anything. I just know someone has a problem. In fact, last night when we were down at Jaramillo's, Al asked us to pray for a friend of his that we've prayed for before. And Al doesn't even know what the problem is, but his friend asked him to pray and then he didn't want to elaborate. And you know what? I don't have to know those things. Because am I so presumptuous to think I have to know exactly what's going on so I can tell God how he has to fix it? That's pretty arrogant. Supplication is that form where you go to God and you throw your hands up and go, God, there's a problem. Fix it. I don't know what to do. And if you ever looked at a problem and you see a problem, but you don't have the solution, you don't have an inkling, or you don't have a foggiest idea of how to even begin to address a problem, like supplication. So that's what the Philippians were doing. They were supplicating for Paul. and God was answering their supplication, Paul was confident, by securing his release. But second of all, Paul says here, not only through their supplication, but secondly, through a full supply from the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by the full supply from the Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit fully supply you with as a believer? Give me some things. What are some things that come to your head? You guys know this kind of stuff. What are some things the Spirit fully supplies you with? How about Ephesians 5:18? He does what for you? He fills you. And what's the filling for in Ephesians 5:18? So you can live like part of the body of Christ. You lack what you need to live like part of the body of Christ. If God left you to your own inventions, you'd be just like Israel. Remember one of the things that God in the Old Testament said grieved him? It was that his people, Israel, did not live in unity. But for them to live in unity would have been a great joy to God. That's the way he pictured it. So in a similar way, God desires that for us. And you and I don't have what it takes to live like a member of the body of Christ, like the fullness. So the Spirit fills us so we can live like the fullness. Does that fit the context of Philippians here? Sure it does. Because they needed that to live like the fullness, because that's their problem. She's not doing it this way, and he's not doing it that way, and they're not doing it this way, and I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I'm going to come, but don't expect me to serve. And that's what's going on in the church. You got people that don't want to serve because they're at odds with other people. What else does the Holy Spirit supply? It's probably part of the filling ministry of the Spirit, but what is another obvious thing the Spirit fills or supplies? The fruit from the Spirit. The first three parts of which are love, joy, and peace. Do you think when these people are at odds, do you think when you're sitting with your arms crossed like that, looking down your nose or mad at somebody on the other side of the room or disgruntled because they won't do it the way you think it ought to be done, do you think you're having love towards them, joy, or peace? You're at odds with them. You're bent out of shape. And Paul just used himself as an example saying, you know what? Sometimes in the body of Christ, you just serve. And if other people aren't serving right, you don't worry about it. You're just happy that they're doing something. Right? You know what? There are some Sunday mornings. Dan can testify to this. There are some Sunday mornings you come in and you sit down in that adult Bible class. You open up your Bible. You've studied. You're excited to teach. And you look out. No offense to the adult Bible class, but sometimes you all look like you are still at home in bed. Sometimes. And Dan, is that what that happens to you too? You're hoping home in bed?
No.
Oh. Your classes. Yeah, I know you've told me sometimes the girls. But do you ever feel just a little frustrated sometimes, Dan, when you look around? You know? There's those times that Dan will do that and Dan will ask a question and he's not getting an answer. He goes, "Hello? Hello?" You know, Tim goes like this, "Hey, everybody wake up." But Dan's real nice. Dan goes, "Hello, is everybody awake?" You know, he'll do something like that, you know. But the point is, you know what? Dan and I, in those situations, we can still be glad that there are people that took the time to come out and show up, even if they just kind of drug themselves out of bed and drug themselves into church and they're there and maybe part of them kind of would like to be home in bed. Or would like to be maybe, you're glad that they did take the time to encourage other saints. And hopefully, if their motives aren't totally pure, maybe hopefully they will be before they're done with the day. There are Sundays that I get up, I come and I open my Bible for the adult class, and my motives aren't always pure. Sometimes it's because I'm expected to do that. And it's not that, wow, I get to teach these people and share with them God's Word. Here's a smorgasbord from God's Word. Let's dig in and eat. It's not always that way. But Paul says, you know what? You can just be happy that there are people doing that. And this is a start. Paul's going to be coming back to this kind of idea throughout this letter. That you can spend an awful lot of time. You know, if you were going to wait for everybody else to get their act together before you start serving in the church, we'd all be sitting on our hands, wouldn't we? but you don't do it. You just keep serving, and you're happy that the other people are doing what they're doing, and you know some of them aren't, but you keep doing it anyway. And he'll get to that later. Let's see, how long have we been going? Hey, 35 minutes. Love the iPod. It gives me a clock, so I know how long I've been going. Yeah,
because when I didn't hear that part.
We didn't get that far yet, yeah.
Okay.
Because if you were to go over to the Gospel of John, if you were to look in John 14 and John 16, when Jesus says when he would go to the Father, he'd ask the Father, and he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was going to be sent. Okay.
So it's not of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's not his Spirit. But it would be the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the sense of from, not his personal spirit like my personal spirit in me. Okay, so that's not what he's getting at. Now that supply from the Spirit, how would that, and this is the next question to answer before we finish this here, how is that supply from the Spirit going to make a difference with Paul being released from prison? First thing was that the Philippians were supplicating for him. But what's the second thing that happens? The Holy Spirit supplies Paul with some things. You know what the spirits that supply for Paul, you know what that does for him? It helps Paul, while he's there in chains, to keep doing the thing that he's supposed to do and be able to keep the right attitude. You realize how quickly and easily Paul, being in chains, could become obnoxious, irksome. He could become selfishly ambitious, envious, and could have strife, the very problems that some, and he could go down that route. And do you think that would be conducive for Paul being released from prison? No. In fact, the testimony that the early Christians often had by the Roman world was that they have that otherworldly quality of love. They just really love each other. And so the Roman world could see that. So obviously these people could see that Paul was more concerned about carrying out his ministry and doing what was best for these other believers. They could see that. And that was a good thing for Paul. But that was only made possible by the supply from the Spirit. Paul, as we know from the history in the book of Acts, Paul was a very zealous Jew. And Paul probably could have been very feisty, very indictive. He probably had what was one of those guys that while he was speaking, with just a real quick twist of his tongue, could throw a dart over here just like that, real fast, take a shot at somebody as he's going by. And he probably could have done that easily. And as a result, could have easily alienated himself from these Roman officials that he was having contact with. So again, in the context, part of Paul's release is going to be supplied or is going to be made possible because the Holy Spirit's giving him what he needs to act right. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2 for just a minute and find the end of Acts chapter 2. These people don't even, at this point in Acts 2, they don't even know the Christian life like you and I know yet, because the Christian life hadn't been explained to them yet. But the Holy Spirit still was doing such a remarkable work in their lives at this point. Acts chapter 2, and look with me at verse 46, and it says, day by day, or according to the days, they were actually giving their attention firmly, with one accord, in the temple and in the breaking of bread from house to house. They were sharing their food, and they were being, we have a word that's, my interlinear here translates this the way I learned it in Greek too. Exult, E-X-U-L-T, not E-X-A-L-T, exult. Not exult, but exult, which literally means to be giddy. So these people were really excited at this point. These people had kind of a giddiness about them, about what was happening as they got together. In other words, they didn't drag themselves off and go, oh, we got to get together with the Christians again tonight. They were all excited to see each other. How are you doing? It's good to see you. See? They were happy about it. So that's this, and this isn't the word for happy. This is the word giddy, meaning they really were excited to see each other. Which is should be an encouragement to you. Don't put on that fake face when you come together, but you know when you come together, you ought to be able to be kind of giddy and excited about getting to see the other Christians when you come together. They were. And it says, and they were doing so with simplicity of heart. That is, they weren't complicating the whole thing a great deal. And they were praising God then and having favor, notice this, with all or the whole of the people. And what does he mean by that? What he's indicating is these people were conducting themselves at this point by a work of the Spirit. Even though they barely know anything about the Christian life, they really don't know the Christian life like you and I do, and it was making such a difference in them that people liked them. People showed favor to them. They weren't annoying these other people. In fact, the church didn't start annoying unsaved people until the unsaved people, after a while, listened long enough to realize, wait a second, their message isn't the same thing we're thinking and believing, and that's what bothered them. But it had nothing to do with the way they conducted themselves. The conduct of their life caused them to have favor with all people. And you realize, if you live your Christian life the way God wants you to live your Christian life, you should not be a person that is abrasive or rubs people the wrong way. You ought to be one of those people that other people kind of enjoy being around you. Even if they're unsaved, they ought to go, you know what? I can't really find anything. The only reason they might not like being around you is maybe because they might want to do something that would that you're not interested in terms of their lifestyle. But overall, they don't find you to be an offensive person in your just in your deportment. Everybody follows that? Does everybody follow what we're trying to get at here? Okay, this is important because I believe if you go back to Philippians 1, that this is part of how the Holy Spirit supplies this to Paul, so that as Paul functioned, the Holy Spirit made it possible. One of the parts from the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Can somebody remember the definition for kindness as a part of the fruit from the Spirit, what it is? What that word meant? What? Putting others at ease. In fact, the word kind, Jesus uses it of old wine. He says nobody that has had old wine wants to go to drink new wine, because they realize that old wine, he says, is, King James and most of your English Bibles say, is better. In the Greek, it's kinder. It's not as abrasive. It's had a chance to mellow. Okay? It's aged. I'm not a wine connoisseur, so I couldn't really tell you, you know, the difference. But Jesus described it as being kinder. So likewise, part of the fruit from the Spirit is kindness, which causes you to be a person that puts other people at ease around you. You're not sitting there trying to be an abrasive person that people go, I don't like being around them. They make me uncomfortable. You know, they're kind of edgy. I have certain people like that, that I'm going to be around them or I'm going to see that person, and I have to really pray, God, help me to really remember who I am in Christ, because every time around this person, I get a little bit kind of, you know, it's kind of like walking through the nettles. Kind of rubs on your skin, makes you itch a little bit, you know. I feel like that inside my head and inside when I'm around them. They just make me uncomfortable. Kindness gives us, it's a Spirit's provision, so we don't have to be that way. And you know what? Knowing myself, I am probably that way without the work of the Spirit. My wife could probably tell you I could be real annoying, because every once in a while at home I can do things that are really annoying, can't I? And I could probably do stuff that would annoy all of you. I could sit here. I used to annoy the heck out of my mom when I was a little kid. I was one of those kids that was always making noises. I couldn't just sit quietly. I was always doing stuff. Hands are going, stuff like this. I'd be in the car going, always making noises with my mouth. And my mom would be going, can't you just be quiet? What do you always have to be making noise for? So it's probably built into me to be a little bit annoying. Paul says, kindness, part of the fruit from the Spirit. And it would give you the opportunity or the ability then to actually not be that way, to put other people at ease around you, not rub them. That was important for Paul. So Paul says, so just to pull this together, Paul says, you know what? I want to be the type of person that has this supply from the Spirit, uses this, because this is going to work to my salvation. Your supplication is going to work to my salvation. All of that I'm going through, it's all going to change. I'm confident that it's all going to change shortly. But while he's in chains, and even afterwards, Paul says, you know what, I rejoice right now, and I will continue to rejoice that there are people that are out there giving out the gospel, even if sometimes they're doing it thinking that they're going to cause me more trouble. I'm just happy they're doing it. He doesn't say, I like the guys that love me, I like them more. He doesn't even get into that there. You notice how he avoids that? That's probably the way I would have written this. Hey, I'm glad they're all doing it, but I'm really glad the guys that are loving me. I'm really thankful for them. You know, I like that a little bit more. He avoids that because he doesn't want to do anything that's going to suggest to these believers that it's okay for them to harbor some sort of animosity towards one another in the church. He doesn't want that. They need to let go of this animosity. If you remember in here, in their spirit, they've got the facts straight in their head. It's their soul, as Paul, we went through and looked at this a few weeks ago when we were at the Keys, it's their soul that's in conflict because they don't all feel the same way about this thing. And Paul says, you don't have to worry about it right now. He's going to get to it eventually and show them how they can line this up. It's a good lesson for us to come through here because in our little church, we may not be very big, but you know what? All it takes is two people, and you're gonna. All it takes is two people, and you're not always gonna be. You can easily be at odds sometimes. Let alone a little group of 40 or 45 people. When you get together, you have even more opportunities for people to potentially be at odds. Just be thankful. Look out all over all those people. You know what? On a given Sunday, I sometimes look out and I see someone sitting there. And they're kind of looking at the wall, and they've got their Bible, and then it's closed, and it's sitting in their lap, and they're just kind of looking like this, and then they look down at their watch, and sometimes I see believers doing that, and I'm thankful that they showed up. What? What did he say? I missed it.
Well, who's the other one? So the unbeliever is doing that, but you see believers doing that.
Oh, did I say an unbeliever? Oh, I misstated it. But I'm looking out and I see a believer acting like that sometimes, you know, and I can look at it, and there are times that I can let that get to me, but there's other times I can say, I'm glad they came, and in fact, sometimes, those Sundays, it's like the Lord lays it on my heart to actually make the effort to go to that person that seemed to be disinterested during the church service and actually take a second or two, which is sometimes hard after church with everybody that I want to get around and talk to get back to them and to shake their hand or talk to them and kind of check in with them, you know, and to help me remember that they're a believer in Christ and continue to appreciate them even though maybe everything's not clicking exactly like you'd like it to. Now, we're going to come back because Paul's not done with this. Paul's got another big example that he's going to use in his own life of how to look at this kind of a conflict going on between believers and how you as an individual, like Paul, can relate properly to these other people. Keep things in mind. Any questions before we close tonight? If you gave me a minute or two, I could show you the exact verse that would explain it. But I just to answer it for you, if you go to the last chapters of the book of Acts, when Paul is over in Caesarea Philippi, he's examined by some Roman officials. And one of those, and I do not remember which one of them it is right now, ends up writing a letter in there saying, you know, we've tried him, we've talked with him, interviewed, and we agree. This man has not done anything that is worthy of really going through this trial or everything that he has. But he did make an appeal to Caesar, and so we're just going to go with that. So because he was really considered, so since Paul was not considered to be a serious offender of any money, in fact, he wasn't even, from a Roman perspective, they were thinking the real issue is between him and the Jews about matters of their law. This really doesn't involve us. They probably decided to reserve regular prison for more serious offenders, people that they really were concerned about. Whereas Paul, this is more of a little bit of a myth between he and some other people down in the, that's not really a Roman issue. So that is the background. And you can read the letter I'll look for it here in a second.
Yeah, I remember that it was that guy that was,
I don't know if it's Felix or Festus, I'm not for sure which one it is.
25. He basically said if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, we would, you know, we'd have no reason to hold you longer.
26:31.
I'll take a. Oh, I don't have my little concordance with me tonight, so I can't look it up. But it's somewhere over there. So that's a good question. Which is interesting when you read 2 Timothy, when Paul is imprisoned a second time, now he's on death row. Because the difference between the time he's imprisoned when he writes Philippians and when he...
26
what?
25.
Yeah. But the difference between this imprisonment and the one in 2 Timothy is by the time 2 Timothy came along, Nero was in authority, and Nero had proclaimed Christianity to be an illegal religion because it was not tolerant. If you remember, the Romans did not enforce their religion on everybody else. They let everybody practice their own religion as long as they tolerated each other. But Christianity came along and was now saying Jesus is the only way. And so Nero ended up using that because he wanted to rebuild a part of Rome, and the Senate would not agree to it. Ended up burning with his praetorian, burned a good chunk of Rome so that he could level it and start over. But everybody knew he was at fault, so he had to find somebody to point his finger at, and he pointed his finger at the Christians. And Christianity became an illegal religion on two counts. One, because it was they considered intolerant of other religions. And it's not that they didn't tolerate other people, but they did honestly say there is only one way of salvation. And that was honest. But it's not that they didn't get along with other people. But then they were falsely accused of burning Rome. So that's why Paul was put in death row. Because basically they were told to stay out of Rome. And Paul showed back up in Rome according to church history. And Peter did too. And they were arrested. So when he was returning through Rome. So. Anybody else have any questions or comments? Okay. Well, thank you for your kind.